We're going to turn once more in God's word to 1 Kings chapter 6. I'll let you turn there, find it and everything, and then we're going to pray. One thing I've been thinking about on my way up here is that this church is on the way towards a full-fledged building project, and here we have a building project in the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 6, building the temple. So I think there's lots here to hold our interest. Before we come to read this, let's pray, ask God's blessing on our reading of Scripture, but also the work of the church and our needs as a people, as the people of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so glad to be able to call on you in prayer. We thank you, too, that we call on you together. We agree together and come together because we all feel that we need you. And we pray that you would pay special attention to us because we do purpose to come to you together. We ask, Lord, that you would be merciful to us as your church. Lord, we confess our very real need of your Spirit's grace to sustain us in our life and ministry and service. We confess, Lord, that unless your Spirit continues to help us and strengthen us, we will not be able to put to death our sinful deeds or to pursue a holiness of life that will please you and honor you. We confess, Father, that without your Spirit's grace and gifts in our hearts and lives and relationships, that the church that you have formed here would completely cease to function. We desperately need your Spirit to enable us to do the work of the kingdom. And so we pray that you would continue to us that greatest of all your blessings, since you've told us that earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to their children, even though they're sinful fathers. We are confident that our Heavenly Father, who is altogether good and gracious, will grant the Holy Spirit to all those who ask. We pray this not only for our own sake, but for especially the honor of Christ. We pray that Christ would be the head of a lively people, that the world around us, whether they love Christ or despise him, would at least know that there is a God in Israel, that there is a Savior whose body is living and active in this world, whose word is heard with interest, and whose people are serving together in love and in mutual allegiance to their common King. Lord, we pray for the ministry of your word in your church. We thank you, Lord, for those whom you have called as pastors and teachers, writers and authors. Thank you, Lord, for those whom you have gifted and strengthened to serve as elders and deacons also, and for those who have committed to serving you in 100 other ways, as Sunday school teachers or as servants of your church in a practical manner. Lord, we ask that you would bless each in their station and in their office and responsibility. And Lord, we pray in particular for this church's pastor and his family, that you'll bless the Grassos, care for them and strengthen them in their work. And we ask, Lord, that you would grant to Michael continued faithfulness in his preaching, and to this congregation a continued desire to hear from his lips the word of God. Lord, we ask that you'd remember all the peoples of this world who are in many different types of need and distress. For those who are lonely, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen and comfort them. For those whose bodies are feeble or ill, Lord, we ask your mercy and refreshment. For those, Lord, who are grieving and perhaps remembering at a holiday time of year, loved ones no longer with them, we pray that your mercy and grace would be precious to them and that they would be able to rest in your good purposes that you have, even in the difficulties that you appoint for us. Lord, we pray that you would remember those who have authority over us. We pray that they would love what is right and good, and that you would give us strength to love what is right and good in our relationship to them, that we may humbly submit to their righteous examples and counsels, and that you would give us strength also to maintain our allegiance to Christ, who is the King of all kings. We do pray, Lord, that the powerful call that your scriptures make to repentance would be heard by the kings of this earth, and that in places where the authorities have set themselves as enemies of Christ, that you would humble them, that you would teach them to repent of their persecuting your people, of their promoting falsehood and immorality. And we ask, Lord, that you would grant that through their personal repentance, a great blessing would come to their people over whom they rule. Lord, we ask that you would bless your church and its missionaries in all of these different areas of ministry. For the Westerveld family serving you in Quebec, we pray that they would have good strength and help in their work. Please give guidance and direction and fruitfulness to everything they do. And we pray especially for the many Muslims in that area who need to hear the gospel. We ask, Lord, that you would grant to them a love of the truth that would lead them to investigate the truthfulness of your word and the deity and beauty of Christ and his saving grace. Lord, we pray that you would remember the particular needs this congregation has. Lord, thank you that you know them in great detail, since you knit together each of us in our mother's wombs and ordained for each of us every day of the life that we would live. We ask that you would prosper and bless this congregation, and Lord, that you would be pleased to make your name known in this area by the preaching of the gospel and by the hearing of many ears and the humbling of many hearts. And Lord, we pray that you would provide for the needs here, as well as give us strength to lay hold of the opportunities that you set before us. And Lord, we pray especially now as we come to the reading and preaching of your word, that you would grant to us hearts that are good soil, ready to receive the word of God, which is life-giving as we embrace it by faith. We ask this all in Jesus' name then. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 6, I'll begin reading at verse 1. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziv, which is the second month, and he began to build the house of the Lord. Now, the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20, and its height 30 cubits. The vestibule in front of the sanctuary of the house was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the width of the vestibule extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. And he made for the house windows with beveled frames. Against the wall of the temple he built chambers all around, against the walls of the temple all around the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary. Thus he made side chambers all around it. The lowest chamber was 5 cubits wide, and the middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide. For he made narrow ledges around the outside of the temple, so that the support beams would not be fastened into the walls of the temple. And the temple, when it was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. The doorway for the middle story was on the right side of the temple. They went up by stairs to the middle story and from the middle to the third. So he built the temple and finished it, and he paneled the temple with beams and boards of cedar. And he built side chambers against the entire temple, each 5 cubits high. They were attached to the temple with cedar beams. Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, "Concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel." So Solomon built the temple and finished it. And he built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards. From the floor of the temple to the ceiling, he paneled the inside with wood. And he covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress. Then he built the 20-cubit room at the rear of the temple from floor to ceiling with cedar boards. He built it inside as the inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. And in front of it, the temple sanctuary was 40 cubits long. The inside of the temple was cedar, carved with ornamental buds and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone to be seen. And he prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. He stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. The whole temple he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the temple. Also, he overlaid with gold the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary. Inside the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. One wing of the cherub was 5 cubits, and the other wing of the cherub 5 cubits, 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both cherubim were of the same size and shape. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was the other cherub. Then he set the cherubim inside the inner room, and they stretched out the wings of the cherubim so that the wing of the one touched one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall, and their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. Also he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Then he carved all the walls of the temple all around, both the inner and outer sanctuaries, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And the floor of the temple he overlaid with gold, both the inner and outer sanctuaries. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and doorposts were 1/5 of the wall. The two doors were of olive wood, and he carved on them figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold. And he spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So for the door of the sanctuary he also made doorposts of olive wood, 1/4 of the wall. And the two doors were of cypress wood. Two panels comprised one folding door, and two panels comprised the other folding door. Then he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them, and he overlaid them with gold applied evenly on the carved work. And he built the inner court with 3 rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams. In the 4th year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details, and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. Amen. This is God's word. The question that I think you're probably asking is, can we learn any theology from 1 Kings chapter 6? That's at least a good question to start with this evening. Is there anything we can learn about God, the true and living God who spoke by the prophets, who sent his Son, and who is coming to make a new creation and give you new resurrection bodies? Is there anything of all the good things that we can learn about God, is there anything we can learn from 1 Kings chapter 6? Well, another way to ask that question is, can you learn any theology from a worksite? Is there anything you can learn from a worksite about God? Now, there's a few young men here this evening, and there's one young man in my house. He's a little over 3, and almost the only place he ever wants to learn anything is at a worksite. He wants to learn to read from a worksite, and he wants to learn to count from worksites, and he wants to learn about how to work hard from a worksite. He always wants to talk about diggers and trucks and excavators and dirt and noises and things like that. That's pretty much everything he wants to talk about. I don't know if there's anyone here like that. I have 4 daughters and my one son, and that means my youngest daughter is the only one who has an older brother, and she's the only girl in my house who likes trucks. So her older brother's influence is quite obvious. But the point is that instead of seeing 1 Kings 6 as a problem, you know, what are we supposed to learn about God from the fact that there was a doorway for the middle story on the right side of the temple? What are we supposed to learn about God from that? Instead of seeing it as a problem, we could see it as an opportunity. Maybe there's something we can learn about God, even from practical things that little 3-year-old boys like to talk about. How to build stuff, how to make stuff work, and how to make it work beautifully. In fact, in a day and age when many people comment that men are losing interest in the church, I kind of wonder sometimes if talking a little bit more about the buildings of the Bible would help some of us get some of God's word through our hearts and minds in a very natural way. And I think 1 Kings chapter 6 gives us an opportunity. I propose this as an alternative to an attitude that I came across in a commentary on this chapter. And this is, keeping in mind, someone who decided to write a commentary on the book of 1 and 2 Kings. Okay, he's a scholar. He gets paid to do this sort of thing, and he chose. I mean, I don't think anyone forced him to write a book on 1 Kings, but here's what he said. He said, there is little in this chapter that is important for interpreting the book of Kings. Oh, hey, you're writing a book about the book of Kings, and you just said a chapter of Kings is not important to understanding Kings. That doesn't make any sense. What he might mean is that there's a lot of stuff that he can't see being very important, and that may be true. Maybe you and I won't get to the bottom of all the mysteries in this chapter, but at least we should start by thinking there might be something that God could teach us about himself. And that's the attitude that I propose that we start with. And so what we're going to do is we're going to walk around this worksite and see what we can learn about God. The first thing at the worksite that I want to show you that I think can show us something about God is the calendar. Some of you might be involved in project management, either practical or software or something, and you know there's always a calendar for a project. And the calendar for the project is here in verse 1. It came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. That was the day or the year that this building project began. Now, why is that significant? Well, it is significant because the hope that Israel had always nurtured from the day that they left Egypt would be that they would have a place to permanently call their home. And part of that place where they would permanently call it home would be that they would have a permanent place to worship God properly. Everything up until 1 Kings chapter 6 was manifestly a temporary solution for the worship of God. I mean, Abraham walking around with his flocks and his nephew's flocks, his tents, and his local shrines. You read about all those altars in the book of Genesis, right? And they're not meant to be permanent. And then there's the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle is a wonderful piece of furniture, but it is a tabernacle. It's not meant to be permanent. If you think the tabernacle is permanent, then I would like to get into a real estate deal with you because I have a tent in my garage that I'd be willing to sell you for a Bay Area price, okay? You don't buy a tent as if it were a house, right? Same thing. You don't get a tabernacle and think it's a temple. It's meant to be temporary. And all those years that Israel wandered in the wilderness and then had to fight their enemies in the land, the inadequacy of the situation is shown us by the fact that the temple hasn't come yet. There's a tent over here. The ark gets carried into battle over there. If you remember, Eli's sons brought the ark into battle, lost it, and then the ark stayed in Dagon's temple for a while, and then the Philistines realized that was a scary thing to do, so they put it on an ark, and it went to this other place. And I mean, this is just the situation Israel's in for hundreds of years. Stuff is just not, it's like my house. I mean, it's just there's stuff here, there's stuff there, there's stuff over there. It's not settled. It's not organized. It's not where it's supposed to be. That's kind of where we're at until we get to 1 Kings 6, when God finally keeps a promise that he had made hundreds of years early, 480 years after the Israelite sandals walked across the dry ground of the Red Sea, they would now come to rest in a temple court and give God their praise, as they had always hoped they would. Now, we could talk about the more details here, but I just want you to see very simply that God often keeps promises in a very long-term way, doesn't he? Some of you have been praying for certain things for maybe weeks, and God still hasn't answered. Some of you are thinking, weeks? That's nothing. What about months? What about years? What about decades? What about prayers that we wish God had answered hundreds of years ago? What if, I was mentioning in my pulpit this morning, what if King Charles II hadn't kicked out all those godly ministers and the Church of England had been Presbyterian in 1662. I mean, been incredible. What if John Bunyan had never been thrown in prison? What if, you know, and just pick your example. What if God had done all those wonderful things and he weren't still waiting for him to put things right? Well, you know, it's only been 400-something years since then, so maybe in the next 80 years, God will keep that promise in some special way. The point is, some of God's promises are long-term, and you and I need to learn to think that way. I wonder if you can think of an especially long-term promise that God kept, and when he kept it, he pointed to the calendar. Well, in Galatians chapter 4, Paul says that God, in the fullness of time, sent his son to be born of woman made under the law. Now, did it happen fast enough for everyone's liking? No. But when it did happen, it was at the right time. And God had a reason for it being right at that moment, and not a moment earlier, and everybody was best to trust the Lord. We don't know when Jesus is coming back. It might seem like it's taking forever. Any of you ever have that feeling? Every once in a while, I think all of God's people have a surge of just desire that it would just be over. Let's just get this done. Let's finish. Let's have the world put back to rights. Let's have the righteous and the wicked judged. Let's get it all sorted. Let's have Jesus back. Now, maybe you've had a thought like that. I hope you have. You're supposed to desire his coming and to love his appearing. We don't know when it'll happen. The point is, if it is on a very long time scale, it's no threat to our faith. We can humbly, patiently wait, even if it means waiting another 480 years, because we have a God who's able to work on that kind of time scale, and he may have a very good reason. So that's one thing we can learn about God right off the bat. Just because God hasn't answered a promise he made 480 years ago doesn't mean he won't keep it tomorrow. You can still trust him, even if he's working on a long time scale. That's the calendar. The second thing about this worksite that I think can help us understand something about God is the plan. Now, the plan is where we get into all the details here. I mean, I could just summarize a lot of stuff. I'm not going to show you verse by verse. There's sort of too much that I think would take us too long to do that. But what you should imagine here is a building about 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Pretty high, actually. I think that's the main thing. You should think of a quite tall building. It had a 15-foot wide porch at the front. It's the same width as the building, but 15 feet in front of the door. And there were windows in the walls. Around the outer walls, there are these side chambers, and the side chambers are getting wider as they go up, because each level is resting on a beam below it, so there's a little bit more room as it goes up. And it's connected by stairs. And you just start thinking, and some of you have had this experience quite recently of getting to think about, you know, building plans and things. And you think, okay, well, we'll do this and this. And I actually saw one of your deacons hand sketch a diagram of a parking lot, you know, here a few months ago. And I mean, it's tricky. It's tricky business trying to imagine, where is this going to go? I mean, where is it really going to go? We have to actually get it right. How many feet here? How many feet there? What's the thickness of the wall? Where is the foundation going to go? It's hard work to plan things. And the thing about planning things is you've got to plan it in advance in such a way that as it comes to life in reality, it will all work together. And that's why it's so hard. You can't just throw a brick there and think, I wonder what happens if I throw a brick next to it and then next to it and just sort of let it grow just by looking at one thing after another. You have to have the plan beforehand. And in fact, one of the great blessings or amazing gifts of a good architect is that the building, it's almost not that they are building it when you're building the stuff. It's actually being built in his head first and on his diagrams and in his sheets. And then what's simply happening is that the reality in the architect's mind is translated into brick and mortar. And it can be incredible to, if you've ever met someone who's a gifted designer, it is almost like they have that building in their head already in a real way. And what we learn here about this temple is that that's how God works. The plan is where the reality of the building comes from. And this is something that we can say about God, but maybe we don't really realize. You know, have you ever heard someone say, God has a plan? Right? I hope you've heard that at some point in your life. God has a plan. And you know, we're Presbyterians, right? So we believe God has a plan, and he's really in charge of the details of his plan, and he will make his plan come true. A plan to gather all things together under Christ in the fullness of time, right? Ephesians 1, which every Reformed person walks around with in their back pocket, meditating on, right? Well, that's what this temple chapter is getting across here. But it's using very humble illustration to show you. Because the point is that as these blocks and planks, as the furniture, as the gold, and all the other materials came together, they were coming together to reveal a plan that already existed in God's mind and in the mind of Solomon, whose wisdom lay behind the implementation of God's design. And that means every stone had its spot before it was even cut. Every ounce of gold had its use before it was ever gathered up. Every brick, Every plank, every board was cut to the right size and trimmed to the right angle for the spot it would occupy when it was slotted in to the place that God had appointed. And that's how God operates. And you may not be able to tell. Certainly the people working in the quarry, or the people working in the forest of Lebanon, or the guy at the sawhorse, or wherever, wouldn't have been able to tell you exactly where this board, or that sheet of gold, or that plank, or that rock, or whatever, where it's going to go. But they cut to specification, and it would go where it would go at the right time. And you and I are kind of like quarrymen. We're cutting stones, and maybe we're scrawling our name on the stone. I kind of wonder if any of the workmen would have done that. Abinadab cut this or whatever and stick it into the wall and have a little bit of your legacy permanently memorialized in the wall, hidden away, of course. But we don't really know where our contribution's going to go, do we? We can't really tell what use God's going to make of it. We're just hewing a bit of wood or cutting a bit of stone. But I hope it's encouraging for you to think about the fact that the full glory and splendor of what you're doing to serve the Lord will one day be revealed when the spot it occupies in the finished plan that God has for his kingdom is evident. You can't really tell in advance, but one day we'll be able to see how it all fits together. Now, this point that I'm making about God's plan is strengthened when you think about the fact that the temple was designed to be a picture of other things that God is doing. One of the things it's a picture of is the church. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5 tells us that you are being built up into God's house like living stones, so that there will be a place where God would be worshipped acceptably through Jesus Christ. And what Peter's saying here is that you are all like blocks. Isn't that nice? You knew you were blockheads when you started, and now I'm confirming your suspicion, right? You're all blocks. But you're very good blocks because you're spiritually living blocks that are going into a beautiful temple, a place where God will be worshipped. You're a lot better raw material than mere stone or cedar or gold. You're alive, and you can actually raise your voice to worship God. And God has said that he will use you. If you're joined to Jesus Christ, his son, he will slot you into the right spot to build his temple. And you know, there's a slot waiting for you. However awkward a piece of rock you might be, there's a spot for you in God's temple. That should help you not be envious of others. Just one simple practical application. You know, as I was reading this text, there's a little comment in verse 18. Verse 18, all was cedar. There was no stone to be seen. That's a comment on the finished product inside the temple. Everything was stone on the outside, but on the inside, everything was cedar. There was no stone to be seen. And you can just imagine the guy cutting the rock and the guy cutting the wood. And the guy cutting the rock, of course, is doing hard work. He's chiseling and hewing and all the rest that he needs to do. They have to haul it into spot. They lift it up, raise it, set it down. And of course, the beauty of his stonework is evident. As you've ever been in a beautiful cathedral, you'd know the pride and joy that someone would take in contributing that piece of stone to exactly that perfect spot. He'd be gloating, maybe very impressed with himself, maybe very glad he wasn't one of the lowly cedar people whose work was not yet visible. And then how surprised to learn that by the end of the day, his beautiful stone wouldn't even be visible because of all the cedar covering it up. Oops. You see the point? That I don't know who's going to see my bit. I don't know who's going to see yours. But whether it's the hidden piece of stonework or the visible piece of cedar work, God sees and values every contribution that each of his people make to the kingdom. You don't need to be jealous of someone else's prominence, and you don't need to be proud over your prominence. You can thank the Lord for the spot he's assigned to you. The ear shouldn't say to the eye, who needs to see anyways? And the eye shouldn't say to the toe, eyes are way more important than toes, right? This is how God's designed it. Whether it's a building or a body, each part of us needs the other. And the wisdom of how all this goes together reflects the wisdom that God has in building his church out of humble raw materials like you and me. He's got a very good plan. If I could just say one other thing about God's wise plan, that is that the suffering that's involved in shaping you to be the right piece of stone or wood is worthwhile. You know, you could think about the fact that some of you have been through a lot. Well, those stones went through a lot to get to their spot in the building. There were no unsawn, untrimmed, unplaned, unsanded, unfixed up pieces of cedar in the temple. And if God is sawing, cutting, trimming, sanding, staining, and patching you, well, you can be thankful. Not for the pain that's involved. You don't need to thank the Lord for the suffering, but you can thank Him amidst the suffering that the meaning of what He's doing is secure, however uncomfortable it might be. God has a very wise plan to the building that He's working on. Now, that's probably all we have time for this evening. We saw the calendar and the plan. We tried to make some practical applications, but let me point out just one other thing. And that is all this trouble that people went to. Why did they go to so much trouble? I mean, why do we need a temple anyways? And actually, one of the things about the temple that stands out when you read commentaries or sermons on this part of Scripture is there's a lot of people who have a very sanctimonious attitude towards Solomon, and they really get very uppity towards Solomon. They think Solomon almost did nothing right. And one of the things they'll say is they'll say to Solomon or all the people involved in the temple that this was really a massive waste of money. I mean, think of how many poor people could have been fed on the funds that were used to clad this entire building in gold. Think about it. The contemporary estimates, probably in, you know, recent inflation is meaning these numbers need to be redone. But the best guess we have for how much money was spent on Solomon's temple is about $10 billion or so. It's a huge expense. This is nothing like just a normal church building that very practically and simple-minded, not simple-minded, but people whose minds have a simple plan for a church building in them, would carry out. It was an extravagant, lavish affair. And there are people who will say things like, well, Solomon was being very selfish. He wanted to be grander than all the other kings of the ancient world. And there'll be people who will say things like, Solomon was already turning his heart away from pure devotion to the Lord and towards money and women and all these other things. Well, of course, the problem with that is that in chapter 8, Solomon is going to lead the people of Israel in the most wonderful prayer of dedication at the opening of the temple, expressing a beautiful example of wholehearted devotion to the Lord. So I don't think that's the right explanation at all. In fact, people who have such a thought should remember that in the gospel narrative of Jesus' life, there was one person who was especially concerned that Jesus was wasting money on fancy acts of worship, and he should have been giving it to the poor. Do you remember the story? The woman came with the expensive ointment. Ointment, by the way, was used in the temple to make incense, to make a beautiful fragrance. And something similar was done to Jesus, who said that he would tear down this temple and raise it up again in 3 days because he spoke of the temple of his body. And a woman who saw in Jesus, and especially his body about to be crucified, a cause for the greatest love and worship, said, you know what, I'm going to go ahead and spend 300 shekels on some ointment, and I'm going to break that ointment over Jesus, and I'm going to weep and prepare his body for burial because I love him more than life itself, and no expense is too great to show my affection for Christ, my Savior and King. And Judas sat there and he said, it would have been better to give to the poor. Not because he loved the poor, but because he was a thief. And I guess one question that I have for you as we wrap up 1 Kings chapter 6 is just this. And here we can go back to a work site and just learn one of the simple lessons of life. What on earth could be worth all of this trouble? in downtown Sunnyvale, there's an enormous work site going on that my son loves to walk around and check out. Lots of dump trucks and excavators and things. And you got to think, somebody's spending the money. Someone's paying for all those machines, all those workers, all that work, all those materials. Who's paying for it? What is it going to be worth? And the answer is he's going to make a bunch of money renting out office space in downtown Sunnyvale. That's how it works, right? It's worth it to him. It's worth all the work because these men get to go home and feed their families and have a life. And it's worth it. The work pays off. And same thing for the work of worship, the work of serving the Lord, the work of building his kingdom. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord, Paul says. Why? Not because you're super fancy, not because you're super smart. You know, it doesn't matter whether you're a humble, invisible piece of rock in the wall, or one of those beautiful gold-covered cedar boards, or even maybe a little bit of the carved olive wood that went into the door decorated with those beautiful flowers. Whatever part you are, a life devoted to the everlasting work of worshiping the true and living God, the God of heaven and the God of earth, through a real, humble service to him, offered not in pride but in faith, taking hold of the mercy that is offered to you through Christ, who sacrificed himself in your place to forgive your sin, in the hope that one day, as Christ's temple body was destroyed and raised again, your body, which is also a temple of the Holy Spirit, would be raised in everlasting resurrection glory, so that everything you have ever done for the Lord would be permanent and established and beautiful. That's the outlook you should have on your life. It's worth it. It's worth it. Not necessarily in the here and now. You may not be able to see it, but one day, when your finished life slots into the finished work that God has in mind for this whole world and for his whole church, and especially for his son, who is the head of that church and the ruler of that world, you will be able to say, all that work was not in vain. It was worth it. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we confess that there are many things that we wish we could learn from you that we don't. But we pray that what little we've been able to learn tonight, you would impress upon our hearts and help us to apply it in our lives, to believe it firmly, and to hope that you will be true to your word, which you've spoken. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.